Take your Bibles and go way in the back of the New Testament and find the little book of Philemon. Way in the back, you got 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and you got 1st and 2nd Timothy. And then before you hit the big book of Hebrews, you got this little book called Philemon. Now, for those who are not familiar with the little book of Philemon, I'm going to ask the congregation for a little bit of your patience and time for me to explain the book, okay? So that everybody in the congregation here who's here can kind of get an idea of where we're going to go. Is that okay? Philemon. Philemon was a slave owner. And he lived around 58-60 AD, right smack dab in the middle of the first century. Philemon was a man who had money. He must have had a very large piece of dirt, a large landowner. Probably he had vineyards or crops. And it's quite conceivable in that time and in that era that he could have had well over 1,000 slaves working for him. Not only was he a slaveholder, he was a Christian. And as a Christian, he treated his slaves, his servants, with dignity because of who he was. And there are other verses to show where God did command masters who had servants, you better treat them kindly, because on payday, on judgment day, you're going to deal with me. I'm the bigger master and you're the puny slave. So if you treat your slaves like garbage, the God Almighty himself will be dealing with you about that. But let's be honest here this morning. He was a slave owner. He had money. He had land. And he was a Christian. Not only that, a church met in his home like we're doing right now. They had a church home. That tells us the man had money, because he must have had a big enough home to accommodate a church. And what they would do in the first century, matter of fact, first, second, and third century, before Christianity became a legal religion in the Roman Empire in the fourth century, they met in homes. And normally, if someone had a big, spacious home, they would use the upper level where Jesus would have had the Lord's Supper. That was an upper room. That was simply a guest room in those days. Well, that's where the church would meet for her services. Well, the book also contains another name of a man named Onesimus. And Onesimus was one of Philemon's slaves. Okay, you following so far? Onesimus ends up robbing his master of probably enough money to board ship. And he goes from modern-day Turkey, the country of Turkey. Back then it was called what, church? Asia Minor. He must have boarded a ship. And he goes all the way to the eternal city of Rome, where Paul, the writer of the letter, he's under house arrest for being a Christian, awaiting to make his appeal to none other than Emperor Nero himself, the beast, the one who burned Rome in 64 AD. Onesimus meets Paul, runaway slave and a thief. Paul leads him to Christ as a Christian now. And in this letter, Paul is directing Philemon, whom they were buddies, I'm going to send your slave back, but you are to receive him as a brother in Christ. Okay, for those of you, maybe for our visitors, just for the sake of context, that's the background to this one little letter of just 25 verses. All right? Well, let me read the little letter. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Notice how Paul appeals to Philemon. He doesn't say, Paul, an apostle, which he was. Right? He was an apostle. He carried a whole lot of rank in the early church. He identifies himself as Paul the prisoner, which he was at the time. And then he appeals to Philemon. Now the word Philemon comes from two Greek words put together, and it means to be friendly. You see Philo, P-H-I-L-E, Philadelphia, the city of what? Brotherly love, comes from the same root. Philemon means to be friendly in the Greek language. So he's a friendly person. And he called, Paul says, you're our beloved, our dearly beloved, not simply beloved, but dearly beloved, and our fellow laborer. And to our beloved, Apphia, that was Philemon's wife, and Acrippus, their son, our fellow soldier, and notice, and to the church in thy house. So Philemon was a slave owner, he was a Christian, he had money, he had land, and he had the means to house a church in his home. Okay? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God making mention of thee always in my prayers. Paul would pray for Philemon no matter whether Paul was a free man or whether he was incarcerated. Hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus and towards all saints. Notice Philemon loved the Lord Jesus Christ and he loved the saints. That the communication of thy faith, meaning his faith wasn't in a closet. Now today everything's popping out of a closet. But his faith wasn't hid. He was not a closet Christian. He didn't put his faith under a basket. He didn't hide it in the four walls on Sunday for 2 hours and then the rest of the week he just lived like hell. That the communication of thy faith may be effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Verses 7, because he was a man of means, because he had money, because he had the home, because he had the space, when brothers and sisters would be going back and forth across Asia Minor, his home, his heart, his door was open. He was a very hospitable man. He entertained the saints. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee. As I preached here soon, we're going to get into the very gut of the letter. This is the gut. This is the heart. This is the steak. This is the mignon. This is the T-bone of this letter. He says, I could come across to you in the power of my authority, but I'm going to appeal to you for love's sake. That's why I read A.W. Pink's quote about love. Yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged. Now notice, in verse 1 he calls himself a prisoner. In verses 9 he calls himself a senior citizen. He refers to his age. He's not even referring to his rank as an apostle. He's appealing to Philemon on every human emotion possible, because he's going to ask Philemon for a favor. And now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Verse 10 is the proof that Paul led Onesimus to a saving relationship and a saving union with Jesus Christ while under house arrest. Notice, he calls him my son in the faith. And as I referred to you before, if you ever have the opportunity, if God ever gives you that golden moment to sit down with somebody over a period of time and you share the gospel with them and they come and they accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's as if you have birthed them into the kingdom. And I've had that moment happen to me in my 63 years of being on this globe. Most of it was in the military when I was in the Air Force. I shared with you the story of the gentleman up in Alaska. We're stationed 28 miles above the Arctic Circle. It's the middle of February, 4 hours of sunlight, 85 degrees below outside, and you got a 40 mile per hour breeze. This man was in the Satanic Church. And the minister to this Satan church gave him a book to read. And the first half of the book told him everything that the devil would give him. And then he had to make a very crucial decision with the other half of the book. And the other half of the book would tell the person, whoever, if you wanted the devil to bless you, you got to sell yourself. You got to sell your soul. And he couldn't go any further into the book. He closed it. And he would have flashbacks. He would have terrible dreams. And guess what his job was in the Air Force? He was watching a scope for 4 hours every day just to make sure the Russians weren't launching any attack upon you. And he's having flashbacks of demonic nature, darkness, blackness. He would come to my room, knock on the door. Let's go outside and talk. Suit up like an Eskimo, and you're walking in 85 below with a 40 mile per hour breeze, and all he wanted to do was discuss Christ. And when he was done, he said, I'm done. Walk back in like a penguin, you're like a popsicle, stripped down. And he would do this constantly until one day I said, I had enough. I've told you the gospel. You got to do something. And he dropped to his knees on the threshold of my room and bawled like a baby and called upon Christ to save her. That's when you birthed somebody into the kingdom. Now, you didn't save him, but God used you to be the one to bring that individual into the kingdom. That's what Paul was saying here in verse 10. Which in time past was to thee unprofitable. Notice, before he ran away, he was no good to you. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's being upfront. But now he's profitable to thee and to me. Now he's a brother in Christ. See what was going on after Onesimus got saved in verses 10. He started helping Paul to advance the gospel. Why would Paul want to send him back? I got free labor. I got another brother here with me in house arrest. I got another companion in my bonds. Why give him up? Whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him. Now notice, that is mine own bowels. I want you to receive this runaway slave who slapped you across the face, insulted you, disrespected you, but now he's come to Christ. I want you to receive him. And in the ancient world, what did I teach you about the ancient Greeks and the Romans? They thought that every emotion, hatred, jealousy, love, generated in the intestines. Bowels of mercy, bowels of compassion. So Paul uses the imagery of his own day. I want you to receive him in the bowels or in the depths of my gut with mercy. Now that's a good plea. Whom I would have retained with me. Notice, I'd rather keep him, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. See, Paul says, I'd rather keep him. He's helping me here. I need help. But without thy mind would I do nothing. Notice, but without you, hun. Without you, my dear friend, that thy benefit should not be as if it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, see, he ran away, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, notice, don't receive him as a slave, but above a slave, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Look at that verse 16. That is the Mount Everest of this letter. In verses 8 and 9, Paul begins to crank up that mountain climb. And he's going to reach the top of Mount Everest here in verses 16. I want you to receive him. Not in the image of that runaway slave who did you wrong, but I want you to receive him as a changed man in Christ. Now, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. I want you to receive Onesimus as if you would receive me in your home. Now watch this. If he had wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on my account. You know what Paul just got done saying there in that verse 18? Whatever amount of money he stole, you put it on my tab. And when I'm released, and I come by Colossae, the city there in Western Asia Minor where you live, Philemon, I got the bank note right here. All I got to do is put the amount, sign it, and I'll cancel his debt. Now that's Christian love. Pay off a man's debt. I have no idea what the death was. It's not mentioned. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. Now, verse 19a is very special because in most of Paul's letters, he was dictating while another person wrote it long. This letter is one of Paul's few letters where he wrote with his own quill on parchment. Notice, I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy in thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Notice the reference, refresh my bowels. Now, to you and I in the West, that sounds offensive because we know that the intestines are quite dirty. But in the ancient world that Paul lived, the ancient world that Jesus was familiar with, the ancients believed that was the seat of all of your gut emotions, love, jealousy, hate, etc. Having confidence in thy obedience, notice Paul already assumes Philemon's going to do this. I wrote unto thee knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. And in a prior message on this book, I try to show you the relationship that Paul and Philemon had. I mean, these guys were like together. They were buds. And Paul says, I know that you're going to do what I'm asking you, but I also know that you're going to do more than what I ask you. But withal, prepare me also a lodging. Now notice, not only did Philemon have enough room to have a church in his home, what is Paul asking for once he's released? I'm going to come by and visit you. I need my guest room set up. Philemon must have had a little bit of coin, brothers and sisters. All right? He was no fool. He was not middle class because they didn't have no middle class back in that day. You were either upper class or you were simply broke. Therefore, salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, for those of you that don't know, look at verse 24. You see the word Lucas? That's Dr. Luke. He is the writer of the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts, for those of you who may not know. And you see the word Marcus? That's John Mark, the writer of the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark, just to let you know who these people are. Well, beloved, last time that you and I looked at Philemon, I asked you three questions before we closed. Let me simply remind you of the three questions, and then we're going to go into verses 10 and 14. What impact would we have if all of God's people, those who call themselves Christians, those who do darken a church door, what would be the impact to our culture if everybody who named the name of Christ would have a relationship like Paul did with Philemon? What type of an impact would we have in our own society? What type of an impact would we have on the job? What type of impact would we have in the neighborhood? Beloved, it's a rare bird to find Christians in any local house of worship that are so intimate in their relationship with their God and with each other. And with our military travels, my wife and I have experienced some of those moments, some of those intimacies, whether it be in the church in Arizona, the church there in Louisiana, the church there in Jersey, the church there in South Dakota. We've had those precious times. What if everybody in the church had a relationship like these two men here, in the mutual love and respect? Secondly, how much credibility would you and I bring to the gospel, to the church, to the Bible, to the faith, if Christians really lived like Christians? And I'm pretty sure everybody in this room can look in your past and say, yeah, I went to that church, that preacher. He was a hypocrite. She was a hypocrite. They were a hypocrite. The church is packed full of hypocrites. I understand that. But they should never be the barrier or the wall that prevents you from being a true believer. Don't hide behind a hypocrite. Don't lower yourself. How much do we need to do to erase the blight other inconsistent believers have brought upon the church? You have pastors who run off with their secretary, a moment of indiscretion, and they bring egg on the face of the church. How many times have you read that? A pastor running off, or a youth pastor fooling around with one of the teenage youth girls. It happens. It shouldn't, but it does. What if the church simply acted the way we are supposed to act? If we truly love one another, love Christ, did the things that would be pleasing to Christ, and go out of our way to serve each other, what type of an impact would we have? Well, in today's message, we move now into the very heart, the very nerve center of Paul's letter to Philemon. What follows will intertwine these three main characters together. You have a runaway slave becoming a Christian. Here's Onesimus. We'll put him here. You've got the Apostle Paul, a senior citizen as well as a prisoner, in house arrest in Rome between the years 60 and 63 AD, roughly, awaiting to speak before Nero, his appeal that Paul requested as a Roman citizen. And you got Philemon stuck in the middle. And Philemon is a man of means. He's a wealthy man. He's a slave owner. He's a Christian. He houses a church. Many believe the people mentioned there in verses 2. Some commentators believe that the man, Acrippus, his son, was probably the pastor of the house church. Can't say for sure dogmatically, but that's where the commentators kind of lean. So you have these three men. And Paul is going to intertwine all three of them, himself, Onesimus, and Philemon. What also follows will also provide a beautiful picture of biblical salvation. In the words and the expressions used by Paul as he makes his heartfelt plea to Philemon on the behalf of his son in the faith, Onesimus. Let's now continue this gracious flow of Paul's correspondence to this beloved fellow laborer and Philemon. Look at verse 10 now. Ready? I beseech thee. You know what that word means. I beg you. And I'm going to focus today's message on that one word. Beseech. Okay? Beseech. I beseech thee. For my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past, my dear brother Philemon, he was very unprofitable. But now, he has become very profitable for you and me. For those of you who like to take notes, the word beseech in the Greek means the following. Listen carefully. Number one, it's a very deep-seated word, meaning it comes from the bowels. Secondly, it's a verb. Thus, it's an action word. Now let's get into the swimming pool. Let's get past the 2 feet. Let's get into the 15 feet and drown. It means to call someone by your side. It means to call someone. A husband calling his wife to be near him. Sweetheart, I beseech thee, come to me. Sounds a little bit romantic. It also means to summons. Have you ever gotten a subpoena? I have. To go to court and stand as a witness, either for or against someone, that summons, that is the legal. That's the legal system saying, "I beseech thee, you better show up, or you're going to be in contempt of court." That's a very powerful beseech. It means to exhort, but I like the next meaning. Ready? It means to beg or to entreat. You ever watch those movies where some bad guy has a gun and he's pointing the gun at some woman's head or some guy's head, and that person, please don't shoot, don't kill me, please. That's beseeching. And guess what else it means? Ready for this one? Look up here. It means to go out of one's way, to strive, to make somebody appeased. That's a powerful word that Paul here is using. Now again, let's put this in context. Who's Philemon? Christian slave owner, check. A man of means, check. He has a house church in his home, check. Owns lots of slaves, check. Just got done being backstabbed by one guy named Onesimus, check. Who's Paul? He's a four-star general. He's an apostle. He had a living encounter with the risen Christ. He's on an animal, probably, going north to the present-day city of Damascus, one of the oldest cities in the entire known world in civilization, to kill Christians, to haul them back to Jerusalem to be interrogated, to be tortured. Heaven opens and Jesus Christ comes to him and knocks him to the ground and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Well, I thought Paul was venting his anger against people. He was, the church. But Jesus told Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Look up here and listen. When the unbeliever puts his or her hands on God's people, they inadvertently, unbeknownst to them, are putting their hands on God himself. You touch God's people, you touch God. You kill God's people, then you are also aiming that hatred and that murder back to him. And he says, "Lord, who are you? Who am I speaking to?" Now he's blind. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." Instant change. "Master, what would you have me to do?" "Go to Damascus and wait for further orders." That was Paul's conversion experience. He had a one-on-one with Christ. Christ split heaven. Christ split the normal dimensions of time and space that you and I know. And he opened up that portal from heaven and he dealt with one man right on the spot. That's who's speaking here. Paul begging a slave owner. Normally it should be the slave owner begging Paul, but not here. Paul says, "I beseech thee, I beg you." Paul is like condescending, as if Paul was a slave, as if Paul's life is on the line. "Philemon, I beg you." Let that sink in your noodle. Now, all I want to do now for the rest of the hour, your precious time on this Sunday morning, is to show you other beseechings that Paul made to other people and how they are relevant for you and I. Are you ready? Thank you. Turn to Romans 12. Come on. Turn to the big book of Romans. You got the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you get about 30, 35 years of history in the book of Acts. And then you come to the big book of Romans, the legal Magna Carta of the faith. This was the epistle that lit up Martin Luther in the early 1500s, who led his revolt against the Roman Catholic Church, of which I was once part of up until my 18th year of life. Ready? "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed," don't be transformed to this world, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Number one, quickly, because of time, you have the word "therefore." "I beg you, therefore." The "therefore" is there in order for you to realize Paul spends 11 chapters, the first 11 chapters in the book of Romans, Paul is laying down a foundation of biblical doctrine. That's a word today in most churches they don't want to hear. A synonym for doctrine would be what, church? Training. Teaching. Amen. Spot on. 11 chapters. In the first three chapters, he indicts the entire world as guilty before God. Chapters 4 and 5, he brings salvation to a head by pointing to Father Abraham, who simply believed the word of God, and God reckoned it and counted it as Abraham's righteousness, and he was forgiven. His sins were blotted away. Chapter 7, we have died to the law and we are married to another, to Christ. Chapter 8, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Chapters 9 and 10 and 11, the doctrines of sovereign election and predestination. When Paul finishes 11 chapters of building the basement of his house with nothing but doctrine, he begins to build the walls to his home by starting off, "I beg you," in the context of my first 11 chapters, by the mercies of God, so now he calls upon heaven, that you present your bodies, your body, your heart, your mind, your soul, everything about you, the very fabric of your being, the real inner you. I want you to present everything about you as a living, walking, talking sacrifice on God's behalf to the world. He doesn't want you to become a dead sacrifice. He wants a living sacrifice. And once again, congregation, what would it look like in our city if everyone who darkened the church took verse 1 at face value and simply applied it? We give ourselves over to God as his servant Monday through Sunday, not just for 2 hours on Sunday and maybe an hour and a half on a Wednesday evening, and then the rest of the week we just live like hell. No. And notice verse 2, and don't be conformed. You ever make cookies? Ever make Christmas cookies? And you got the little plastic or the metal die cast of Frosty the Snowman, and then you got maybe the one with the reindeer, and then a Christmas tree, and then your mom or maybe your wife takes that plastic or that metal molding and she forces it into the cookie dough, and then she takes out a perfect image of the Santa, the Frosty, or the reindeer. You follow? That's what that Greek word means. The world has its own mold. They don't want you to name the name of Christ. They don't want you to be zealous for Jesus. They don't want you to take your Bible serious. They don't want you to read and study your Bible. They don't want you to go to church, and then you leave your church, and then you live out your faith in front of them. They don't like that. So they get their own little mold. And they're going to take you, lady and Mr. Christian, and they're going to force you into that mold. And they want to fashion you into something that you're not. That's what that word means in the Greek. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't be a cookie-cutter pressed Christian. You be the Christian that God would have you to be. You love the Lord Jesus Christ. You love his people. You love his word. You love other people. You and I go out of our way to serve and to please him. Let your hands and your feet be the extension of his love, his mercy, and his grace. What would the world look like if every house of worship follow this advice? Don't be conformed to this world. Notice, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? Well, brethren, you read your Bibles as often as you can. You study your Bible as often as you can. You pray as often as you can. You're in church as often as you can. You're fellowshipping with the saints as often as you can. You're sharing your faith as often as you can. Beloved, when you get up in the morning, what's the first thing most of us do after we scrape our face and put on a mask and look pretty for the world? We sit down and we eat something. That's called renewing your body. Well, God wants you to renew your mind. And how do you renew that? Well, he's already given you the 66-course meal right here. Steak, potato, milk, bread, water. It's right here. It's up to you all to get in it. Look at Romans 15. So that's one of them. And again, I'm just touching the highlights on these passages. These are their own separate sermons. But because of my time, I want to share with you as many as Paul's beseechments. Ready? Look at Romans 15. Look at verse 30. Now I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He's begging for prayer. And who is he? He's a 4-star general. He's an apostle. Beloved, he's experienced something I have not yet experienced. He saw the risen Christ. You and I are divorced from the risen Christ on earth by some 2,000 years, 2 millennia. And this book is challenging me to fall in love and to trust someone whom I've never seen? Yeah. We're going to fall in love with a Savior whom we've never seen. But the Bible tells us so much about this Savior. You're bound to fall in love with Him. He died for our sins. He brought us to the Father. He sponged away our filth and guilt. He's one to fall in love with. I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together. Remember, striving. Strive. Work it out. It's like going into the gym and trying to, bench press that 250, 300 pound weight. Strive. That's the image here in the Greek. Striving. I mean, every muscle, every fiber is being stretched. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Now, what he's saying there in verses 31, for those of you that may not know, he's gone to Greece in Asia Minor. He's collected a bunch of money because in Jerusalem there's a famine. The rains did not fall, and the crops were destroyed. The harvest was meager. So Paul collects money from all the non-Jewish believers across Greece and Asia Minor, and he's about to bring this gift to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem so they can buy food. But he has enemies, those who do not believe the gospel, those who reject the claims of Jesus. That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. In verse 32, when Paul wrote this letter, guess what? He has never yet stepped in Rome. He hasn't even met this congregation. They don't even know how his face looks. He wants to go see them, and he will eventually. So in verse 32, he asks for three specific prayers. Pray that I get to see you eventually. Pray that when I get to Jerusalem, my offering, my gift of the Gentile believers may be well received, and that my enemies will not do me bad stuff. And please pray for me, Paul. Verse 30. But how does he couch it? I beg you. Now, brothers and sisters, if a 4-star general like the Apostle Paul needed prayer, where do you stand? What if the Church of Jesus Christ did more praying than criticizing one another? What would the world look like? What would Topeka look like if those who call themselves Christians spent more time praying for brothers and sisters versus knifing them in the back? What would happen to our community? Do you think it would have a positive transforming effect upon our community? Maybe so. Another one, Romans 16, 17. This one here is kind of tough. This is tough because we're in this politically correct climate today. All right? This is a tough one. Look at verse 17. Now I beg you, brethren, mark them out which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and you stay away from them. This is a tough one. The first two are kind of easy, right? We're just going to give our bodies over to God. We're going to use every fiber of our being to worship and praise Him. And then the other one, I'm going to pray for all of you versus criticizing you and you criticizing me. How about if we pray for everyone? How about if we pray for one another? Man, that's easy. This one's tough. Paul is saying, there are those in the church, some of them are behind seminarian desks, some are Bible college professors, some are liberal theologians. These individuals have no love for God, no love for the Bible, but they can sure make their living off of the Bible. And their teachings cause what, according to Paul? Divisions and offense. Do you see the word division? That's the Greek word. We get our English word schism, schismatic, a schism, a breaking away. Here's the truth, and these people here have a different view of Jesus, a different view of the Bible, a different view of evolution versus creation. I'm just giving you examples. Different views of marriage, different views of this and that. And they break away and they form their own little denomination. And then that goes along for a while. Then you get people in here, they also get upset. So they break away. That's called a schismatic. Those who cause division. He says, mark them out. That's why me, from this pulpit, I will name names of those individuals in the realm of Christianity that are peddling false doctrine. I will name them. I'm not afraid. Because I'm told to mark them out. I got to point them out to you. Okay? The Benny Hinns. T.D. Jakes. Okay? Kenneth Copeland. Jesse Duplantis. The man who said he went to heaven on a little train car. Talked to sweet Jesus and came back. These are the individuals that prey on the senior citizens who are on a fixed income, and these poor senior citizens fall for this gullibility of Joel Osteen and his Bozo the Clown smile as he's peddling a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different Bible, a different whatever. And they send their dollars and cents to him. He pads his pockets. They get fleeced. Well, you have a gospel preacher behind this desk of God. I will name names. If that disturbs you, I'm sorry. I got my mandate. I got to mark them out. I will mark them. And beloved, I have enough gumption and enough courage to name them. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, next book. These are all the beseechments of Paul. You like them so far? Maybe the last one maybe was too tough for your PC worldview. Hopefully it's not. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Here's one. Some people may not even like this one. It's a one-liner. Wherefore I beg you, be ye followers of me. See the word follower? It's the Greek word that means imitator, to mock, to mimic. You know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that he lived his life in such a way that he was a role model for other believers who were young in the faith. And he tells them, I beg you to do this. Isn't that kind of pompous and arrogant? Man, if we said that today in the world that we live in, oh man, O'Day, you got a big head. You think you're really cool and hot. No. If you know of a mature Christian brother or sister, and they love the Lord, they love the scriptures, and they go out of their way to show gospel love and mercy, compassion and grace, there's nothing wrong with you patterning your life after such an example. It's found right in your Bible. You hear people today, oh, you're teaching about following a man. What do you call that? Pray tell, anyone. What do you call it? And he doesn't say, oh, I wish you would follow me. He says, I beg you, you be a follower of me. Well, in the 21st century politically correct world, that doesn't go too well down the spiritual esophagus, does it? But there it is. What am I to do with that? Turn the page and say it doesn't exist? There it is. 1 Corinthians 16. Here's one that people in America have a hard time because we got the John Wayne mentality. Or the Frank Sinatra, I'll do it my way, preacher. Okay? How do you handle this one, Christian? Now, you believe this to be the Word of God? Is that what you tell me? You believe this to be the Bible, the Word of God? Well, here's verse 14. Let all things be done with charity. Let everything be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the household of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Notice, they were not addicts on coke, crack, meth. When was the last time you saw a brother or a sister who was addicted to Christ? Look at the word. I didn't write it. He uses the word addiction. That you submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. We're talking about Bible leaders. We're talking about your pastors. Paul is begging the Corinthians to submit
to your leaders.
It doesn't mean that your leader is 100% all the time. Far, far from it. It doesn't mean that he's more superior than you. Far, 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 far from it. But see, one of the things that's lacking in Western churches is this concept of submission to biblical authority. I don't have to submit to him. Who do you think you are, preacher? You're just that loud mouth that flaps its lips on Sunday morning for a couple of hours. I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, whoever you sit under, you have a biblical obligation to submit. That doesn't mean it's like slavery with chains. I beseech you, brethren. And then he mentions the household of Stephanas. They were the first Christians in Greece when Paul was on his second journey. That's what he's referring to. And these individuals, they have addicted themselves to the ministry. The ministry is number one. They breathe, sleep, drink Christ. For the sake of the ministry of the saints. And Paul says, you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone who helps us and who labors. So you have submission to your leaders, and you have submission one to another. Because he also says in that verse 16, did you catch it? That you submit yourselves unto such as those in verse 15, and to everyone who helps us and who labors. Guess what? There's to be a mutual submission in the house of God. It's on both ends of the stick. Now, you may find it very pleasant and quite easy to submit amongst yourselves, but do you find it hard to submit to your elder? Then you got those nasty verses in Hebrews that says you got to obey them. How do you handle that one? For they watch over your souls. Who must give an account in the end? How do you handle that? I'll let you decide. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at all of these beseechments. Wow. Well, on the last note about submitting to elders and this mutual acceptance, before we go to 1 Thessalonians 4, go to 1 Thessalonians 5. I had this off the side of my notes. Look at verse 12. And we beseech you, there's another begging, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace amongst yourselves. There's a verse on your responsibility to me, or whoever your elder or elders are. You're supposed to know them, who labor among you, who are over you. And Paul says, I admonish you, I want you to esteem them very highly in love for the sake of their work. Do you find yourself doing that? Or is that an area in your Christian walk you don't need to do because you got the other 9/10 of the ball game under your wrap? do we pick and choose all these beseechments? I like that one, but I ain't gonna go here. Not him. I'll let you decide. You call yourself a Bible believer. Between you and your God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 now. Look at this other one. Look at verses 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. That's a good indicator whether or not you're a Christian. Is God teaching you how to love the brethren? And indeed you do it towards all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. That's northern Greece. And we beg you, brethren, that you increase more and more. I hope none of you here this morning are so content with your level of love for the brethren. If you're here this morning and you advocate that you have reached a plateau of your love for the members of this congregation, you are out in left field with no glove and no ball to play ball. It says, Paul says, he begs the brethren of Thessalonica that they increase more and more in their love one towards another. And that you study to be quiet. Oh my word. Talk about silencing flapping lips in the church. And to do your own business. Mind your own business. And to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Whoa, verse 11 would kill a lot of gossip in the church, wouldn't it? Wouldn't verse 11 really kill all the backbiting and the sniping and the snarling that goes on in church families with all the buzz, 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 and buzz, 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 and buzz, buzz, buzz? Paul says, I beg you to shut your mouth. And whatever duties and jobs you have, you put your hands to that plow and you mind your cotton picking business. Anyone disagree with me? Unless your version reads differently. He also begs them that you walk honestly towards them that are without. Your unbelieving neighbor, your unbelieving daddy, your unbelieving wife, your unbelieving children, the unbelieving bank teller who gives you a loan, the unbelieving boss, the unbelieving professor, the unbelieving cantankerous neighbor who lets his dog walk in your property and leave a token and then walk away. And that ye have lack of nothing. Beloved, have you come to realize that some of these beseechments on the part of the Apostle Paul gets awfully personal and in our face? And I hope to God that none of you here this morning are saying, well, I can do the first one, but I ain't going to do that one. I may even consider doing that one, but I ain't going to go there. Beloved, this is a package of begging on the part of Paul. You don't have the option. I don't have the option to pick and choose. They're all on the table. Well, with that in mind now, as we wrap up this next installment, you see where we went today? Just one word generated an entire message. Go back to Philemon now. I wanted to simply show you the importance of the word, I beg. I beg you. Takes on a whole different meaning, doesn't it? I beg you. In verse 1, he calls himself a prisoner. In verse 9, he calls himself a senior citizen, a senior saint. Philemon, I beg you. I plead with you. Paul is almost like he's in Rome. He's on the west coast of Rome, and Colossae is on the west coast of Asia Minor. There's at least some 100 miles involved. It's as if Paul is stretching his hands like Go-Go Gadget. Remember him, Go-Go Gadget? He's stretching those hands and those arms all the way across the Italian peninsula, all across the Adriatic Sea, to grab the very heart of Philemon and say, I beg you, on behalf of your runaway slave. He's now a Christian. Beloved, these samples I gave you this morning by no means exhaust the other examples of the use of the word, I beseech thee. In closing, in what, or maybe in all seven of the beseechments I gave you this morning, do you need to do some work on? Let me list them as I close. You have a consecrated life and a consecrated separation from the world. Do you need to work on that? Prayers for those who are in peril. Beloved, there are Christians now in some parts of the world following your baptism in public. The Muslims will take them downtown and cut their heads off. Just whack their heads off. Boys, girls, young women, old women, decapitate them. They just simply wait till they get baptized. Okay, you've given up Allah, you've turned to this Jesus, and in this country, becoming a Christian is a capital crime. Those Christians have one or two options. Get baptized in a closet, or get baptized in the open and make a public declaration, I am now a believer in Christ. You know what it means for them? No more head on the shoulder. Do you pray for the saints across this world? We get persecuted in the legal courtrooms, right? The Supreme Court all the time overturns everything that you hold precious. That's how this country does it to us right now. But there may be a day coming, beloved, in this country that when you and I name the name of Christ in public may mean your head coming off. Thirdly, caution in marking out those who cause strife and division contrary to the truth. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you think that everyone that you hear on the radio and the internet bats a thousand, you are duped. I get sick and tired on the radio. I hear this all the time when they're announcing these talking heads. Renowned speaker. Inspirational conference speaker, best-selling author, leader of a megachurch. You know what I find here in Philemon? Paul the prisoner, Paul the agent. We've come a long way in identifying our Christian leaders. We have used the tactics and the thinking of the world to sell Christianity. Because this is a best-selling author. You know what that means? It just means that his book made a lot of money. But there's no guarantee that that book was straight on with all the doctrine from the front of the cover to the back of the cover. I'm prone to error. And I'll tell you right now. But if you think all those talking heads out there bat a thousand all the time, you are a prime candidate to be duped. Here's another one. Restoring unity in a church body that's full of cracks and holes. Imitating mature, tried and tested spiritual leaders. And increasing your level of love for the brethren. Are there any of these seven, or maybe all of them, that you and I must say, whoa, I'm a little short on that one. I'm even shorter on that one. What are you going to do? You claim to believe the Bible. You claim that you read it. You claim that you pray to your God. You claim that you're saved. You claim you love the church. You claim this and you claim that. Well, more power to you. I want to know one thing. What are you going to do with these seven beseechments? You got to do something with them. Either you honor them because you honor the God of Scripture, or you and I have added more ranks to the hypocrites who pack churches. And I say that with all love. What are you doing with your love? What are you doing with your devotion and service to Christ? What are you doing to mark out those who teach a different Jesus and a different gospel and a different way to get to heaven? What are you doing? That's not just a pastor's job. That's all of our jobs. What about praying for those who are in deep, deep peril? What about those who do stand behind the desk of God? Do you pray for them or do you criticize them? It's easy to criticize. Anybody can criticize. Too loud, too soft, too high, too this, too that. But do you pray for them? Maybe if we spend more time praying for each other versus flapping the piece of bologna in our mouth, the church would grow. And the only one who decides that, brothers and sisters, is all of us, not me. Well, I hope you like this installment. That was the heart of Paul's letter, part one. We just looked at the word beseech. Paul's begging. And there are times I will use the word beg from behind my pulpit. And when I use that word, and when you hear me use the word beg, meaning your pastor is very serious, and you need to do something with that begging versus tuning me out or tuning me off. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come once again before Thee to realize and to confess our sins to You. Father, not all of us, probably all of us here this morning, have not really contemplated giving ourselves over as a living sacrifice the way we should. It's also possible, Heavenly Father, that the degree of our love, we're so content with the degree of our love that we do not see any need to go further on with our love. But in the Word of God, it tells us we are to increase that love. Father, help us to realize that those who give us the Word of God do labor in the Scriptures. It is their calling. The least we can do is respect those who labor in the Word and who have earned that respect by the laboring that they perform. Father, help us to pray for those in third world countries, in distant lands, where being a Christian in the open means to be put to death. Father, we pray for them, Father. We pray that You would uphold them, that You would be with them, that You would strengthen them. Father, help us, Father, to realize that someday that may come to the shores of our own nation. And what are we to do? Run and hide? Please, Father, help us to pray and to be sensitive and compassionate for those who are in worse straits than any one of us right now. And Father, I do pray for the giving of Your people. I pray that as these offerings continue to come in and as we support our missionaries both in Kansas, across this world, and overseas, Father, I pray that You would honor the sacrificial giving of Your people here, their consistent and faithful giving. You've allowed us to be here for 10 years. And in those 10 years, Father, we have seen Your hands work through our hands to do some great and marvelous things across this globe. Be with those there in Kenya as they build that orphanage home for those orphan children. Father, thank You that through our dimes and dollars and cents, those men in that particular hot climate are building a single structure, probably two, one for the boys and one for the girls, to get those kids out of the elements, to teach them the love of Christ, to show them that the murdering of their parents and the death of their parents by AIDS should not cause them to grow up and become future terrorists or future tribal hunters to kill other people because their parents were killed in kind. Father, give Pastor Ambassa and his son the grace and mercy to be upheld as they work in a climate with brutal tribal warfare and with a corrupt president at the helm. Again, Father, we pray for our nation, a nation that has given so much to us, our freedoms, our privileges, our duties and responsibilities. Father, the children that we see in our church today and the children that we see raised in our families are going to grow up soon having no conception of the country we once knew. Father, help us as Christians to pass on our faith, our legacy, and our vision of tomorrow to them. Help us, Lord, to reach the three children who attend Sunday school here with the gospel. Have mercy on their souls, Father. Open their eyes. Save them, Father, from this evil world that some of us have already drank from its well. and the world has nothing else to do but to bite and to kill. Father, I pray for those who now must go home. Please watch over them. Grant them your traveling mercies. I pray for every marriage that is here, that you would give that husband the love and the fidelity and the respect for his beautiful wife. You would cause that husband to be faithful to his beloved. I pray, Lord, that the lady of the home would show due respect and honor to the man that you have placed over her. I pray for the single members of our church, Father, that you would keep them pure and chaste. And the time that they have, Father, would be given to your service. Help them as they walk and live and have their being here in the neighborhood, at the bank, at the store, that others would see the love of Christ shining through their lives. Father, we pray also for Steve Tuttle. We pray for his salvation. Give mom and dad the grace and the strength to minister your love to his heart. Soften that heart. Open those blinded eyes. And may the love of Christ shine brightly into his mind. Father, we all have lost loved ones, sons, daughters, grandchildren, friends and neighbors. Lord, be merciful to them. In Christ's name, amen.